If you want to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. If you're following along in a pew Bible, that will be on page 299. Now, in this chapter, we're introduced to the prophet Elijah. And so, probably for many of us, we don't need much of an introduction because we're familiar with him. He will be a predominant figure, really, for the rest of 1 Kings and even into 2 Kings a little. He was a prophet used mightily by God as he spoke God's message boldly. His testimony for the Lord had lasting impact, so much so that he's mentioned 29 times in the New Testament. Now, as the details of his ministry here start to unfold, we see that his faith is stretched, yet he continues to look to God as the source of his faith. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first seven verses as we start, so you can follow along here. 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege it is to study your word. Lord, may we come to this passage not just that thinking this is a story and it's fun to look at, but Lord, that we would understand that this is your word. This is recorded for us to teach us about who you are, your great character, the way in which you provide. And Lord, may it increase in our minds who you are. Of course, you will not increase because you are the greatest. But Lord, we need to think more fully of who you are. We need to have our eyes fixed on you so that our faith will grow, not in us, but in you, in understanding you are the object of our faith. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct our hearts through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the longest drought on record lasted for 400 years. So obviously a little bit longer than the drought that we're going to see here in this passage and into the next chapter. And so you might be wondering, well, that drought was in Chile from the 16th century to 1971. And so guessing nothing grew there for a long time. A drought that long is significant, but we see droughts in Scripture many times, and often they are to get the attention of someone, maybe the attention of many people. And so here we're going to see this drought, and of course Elijah is predicting that this is going to come as he's talking to King Ahab. And it gets his attention, as we'll kind of look at and think through even next week some. During this time of this drought, it seems like Ahab is on the search for Elijah, and he can't find him. He wants to deal with this man who said, "There's a drought that's coming, and it's because I'm going to pray." And, well, then Ahab's saying, "Well, then I'm going to take care of you." And of course, God protected him, provided for him in some miraculous ways throughout that time. We see here verses 1 through 7, the provision given by God. And so we see multiple times in Scripture God's promise to provide for our needs. But rarely does he tell us how he plans to do so. That frustrates us, doesn't it? Because we want to know how. We want to know, what is it, God, you're going to do? How are you going to do it? We can be convinced that he will provide, yet expect him to provide in some certain manner. We have our ideas of how he is going to go about that. Here we see that God provides for Elijah by having ravens bring him food. Elijah does not here reject God's provision because it's something differently than he anticipated. I am thinking that's probably not his idea of how God was going to do this. But we don't say, well, you know, forget it. I don't want this. He's accepting the provision that God gives. We see verse 1, Elijah presented the news to Ahab. And so here at the beginning of the chapter, Elijah delivers a message to the king. He tells Ahab that there will be no rain unless he prays for the rain to come. Of course, he's presenting himself as one that has a great faith in what God can do, as he would pray for God to work. He presents his message under God's authority as a living God. That's important. This is intentional. As Ahab, you remember, has introduced Baal worship into the nation to appease the desires of his wife Jezebel. But as we will see even in the next chapter, Baal is not living. And so Elijah very intentionally starts off here and says, the living God. Elijah realized that he was standing as representative of the Lord. He was standing his ground before the wicked king Ahab. But he was not frightened because he was standing on the authority of God's word. One of the key beliefs of the Baal worshipers is their God is the one that brought rain. Well, knowing this, Elijah makes it clear to Ahab, the king who initiated Baal worship in Israel, that there is not going to be rain for 3 years. Yahweh would answer Elijah's prayer and guarantee no rain. In a sense, what he's saying, overpowering Baal. He's making it very clear, what you have introduced here is not going to work, and I'm going to show you. God is going to show you. Of course, it's going to take a little bit of time. Ahab really needed a big, long object lesson. He had a thick head, and even as we see it, he still didn't get it. We see verses 2 through 4, then Elijah patiently waited for the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to Elijah and told him where to go to receive the provision that he needed. Part of his provision was protection. A drought would be a severe threat to the lives of those in the kingdom. Since Elijah is the one that brought that drought about, of course, it was actually God, but Elijah was the spokesman and said it would not let up until he prayed and asked God to bring rain. In a sense, Elijah has a target on his back. In the next chapter, Ahab will refer to Elijah as a troubler of Israel. He's saying, you're a troublemaker. That's the type of guy that you are. God told him to go hide by the brook Cherith. He would have provision of water from the brook, and God directed the ravens to bring him the food that he would need. During this time, the prophetic ministry of Elijah is put on hold. He's a prophet. He's going around speaking God's word, and now God's saying, no, you're going to go into hiding for this time period. He was not proclaiming the word to the people. Therefore, they were not being strengthened. They were not being encouraged. They were not being convicted of their sin. Not only was there a physical drought, there was also a spiritual drought in the land. Of course, even as we look at in the next chapter again, the idea that there's Jezebel sent out and tried to kill off the prophets, the other ones that survived were hiding, similar to Elijah. And so there's a spiritual drought going on. And then we get into verses 5 through 7, and we see Elijah followed the Lord's plan for him. Verse 5 tells us that he did according to the word of the Lord. He obeyed what God told him, even though it must have sounded bizarre. Imagine being told to go hide next to a brook and that ravens are going to bring food to you to sustain you. Are you going to question that? Elijah didn't question it. He was obedient. He went. He did what God told him. Just like God had said, the ravens brought Elijah bread and meat to eat, both in the morning and the evening. Now we may ask, where did they get the bread and meat? The only answer is God. God provided it for them. We don't know. You think of some type of bird. What do they usually have in their beak? A worm. Is that meat? I don't know. Not the type of meat I'd want to eat, but I don't know exactly what it was provided, but God provided. Through this experience, God was growing Elijah's faith in the one true God. This was a time for Elijah to trust God, because there would be even greater and more extreme times that he would need to trust God. It's important for us to remember that as God takes us through a time of testing, he's preparing us for something even greater. You know, that's usually that kind of thought is not necessarily all that encouraging. Because you say, you know, this trial that I'm going through, this is pretty rough. You're telling me that God's preparing me for something more? Well, yeah. That's how he grows us. Through each one of those trials, he's growing us to be more like Christ, into greater conformity to his word, and a greater influence for the cause of Christ. And so after some time, the brook dries up. After a sustained period of no rain, it would make sense that there is no longer water there to provide for Elijah. We can be thankful that the living water, Jesus Christ, never dries up. He will also be our wellspring to provide the nourishment that we need. During this time, God had provided for Elijah, but he did so in a most unusual way. Why did God do this? God does this so often. He does things in unusual ways. And honestly, if we think about salvation, that is the same thing. Many in the world have a really hard time grasping salvation as a gift. What do they say? They cannot understand how they can have something that costs them nothing. You know, they might agree that, you know, it's nice to get a discount, but something costing nothing doesn't really make a lot of sense. We've had to explain this with our kids sometimes. What happens when someone offers you something free? We immediately ask, what's the catch? You know, our kids think, you know, there's some things that are free in this life. Like, no, your parents are paying for it. Somebody else is paying for it. Nothing's actually free. There's no catch with salvation, though. It is absolutely free to us. As someone honestly considers the holiness of God, they'll become awestruck of the great wonder of what and like who he is. They'll become struck with the realization that God is perfect, that there is no sin in him. With that understanding in place, if they honestly evaluate their own life, what are they going to realize? That they come up woefully short They fail to attain to God's standard of perfection. When someone sees God's expectation and then the punishment that they deserve because they do not measure up, their hearts should be asking, what needs to be done to fix this problem? The bad news is there's nothing we can do to fix the problem. But the good news, the gospel, is that God has already fixed that problem in Jesus Christ. Because of his love, he sent Jesus to earth to live without sin, to willingly go to the cross, to bear the sin and punishment we deserve. He offers in exchange his righteousness to those who call out to him in repentant faith. For the one who admits their sinfulness, they understand that they're a sinner, they repent and they trust in the substitutionary death and the resurrection of Jesus. We have the promise that their sins are forgiven. Their relationship with God in heaven is secure because of Jesus. This is a provision that we can in no way come up with on our own. Our only hope in this provision is what God has provided through Jesus. For Elijah, he had no hope of provision in the time of a drought, out in the middle of nowhere, except through God. And God provided completely. And it increased his faith. And then we go to verses 8 through 16. We see the promise extended by God. The promise extended by God. If you want to follow along as I start reading in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now that the brook is dried up, God tells Elijah to go, to move on. The provision that God had offered by the brook was not going to be available any longer. And Elijah needed to trust God for a provision in a different way. How do you respond when it becomes clear God is going to provide in a different way? Now, he's provided for some time, and now all of a sudden that provision is gone, and there's a different provision. We see verses 8 through 12, Elijah finds the widow at the place he was told. And so God tells Elijah to go to Zarephath, and there he will find provision through a widow. Now in our minds, with current programs and such to provide for widows, this might not seem that extreme. But in the culture of Elijah's day, for a widow to provide for him is really not that much different and out of the ordinary than to have ravens provide for him. It was really not something that would be a possibility. God is taking Elijah from one very unlikely way of providing to another very unlikely way of providing. One commentator said the following, because of our proneness to look at the bucket and forget the fountain, God has frequently to change his means of supply to keep our eyes fixed on the source. I thought that was really powerful. Elijah, maybe he was getting to the point where, okay, I'm just convinced these ravens are going to show up every day. And this brook is always going to provide me with something to drink. And God's saying, no, the source is from me. And so I'm going to move you on. And you're going to see that still it is God that is providing. Elijah was not to be concerned with the exact way in which God was going to provide, but keep his heart fixed on the fact that God would provide. You know, we need to get our eyes off the problem and put our eyes on the problem fixer. This is how God grows our faith. God told Elijah to go about 100 miles into Gentile territory close to the hometown of Queen Jezebel. Now, if you weren't convinced that maybe thinking, you know, God, I'm not sure what you're doing here, and then you get this description. What? How do you think Elijah's obedient, but wouldn't you be thinking, you sure? You sure? Is this a mistake, God? If he was going to protect Elijah, shouldn't he go the other way? But Elijah is obedient and makes a trip. When he arrives, he approaches the first widow that he sees, one that is gathering sticks. She's not a rich widow who has all kinds of provision and more. She's a poor widow that did not even have sticks to start a fire. Elijah asked the widow to provide him with something to drink, and when she goes to get him something, he then asks for something to eat. It makes no sense for him, being a Jew, to ask a Gentile woman to provide for him. But God told him this is the way he would provide. Notice the tone of desperation in the widow's response. While God told Elijah that he would prepare a widow to provide for his needs, we're not sure how exactly he prepared that widow. She clearly knew that Elijah was a Jew, but at least at this point, she's not a follower of God. She says, "The Lord, your God, lives." She knows about this God of Elijah's, but he is not her God. She also points out that Elijah's God lives, which is not her understanding of Baal, that she no doubt is probably worshiping. The widow then explains how desperate she is. All that she has is a little flour, a little oil, and a few sticks. She's going to make one last meal. Her son and her will eat, and then she's resigned herself to the fact that they're going to starve to death. She's absolutely hopeless. While nobody wants to be in a place of sheer hopelessness, it is at that point that we're really forced to trust God. It is only once someone understands their complete inability to rectify their sin condition that they're forced to look beyond themselves and look for a different solution. There's only one. There's only one solution for our estrangement from God. The only way that we can be reconciled to God is through the work of Jesus. God sent Jesus to earth to live in human form, perfectly, keeping the law. And then he died as a substitute, taking our sin on himself. He rose again on the third day. Proving that he's the one that has authority to offer forgiveness of sins. For the one that repents and trusts in the finished work of Christ, there's no need to feel desperate because the most significant issue in your life has been taken care of. For the follower of Christ, they have the promise that God will care for them and provide for their needs. He does not say how, only that he will. Elijah's not totally sure what God was going to do, but he knew God was faithful and he would keep his promises. Part of his staying with the widow and her son was so that Elijah could help them learn to trust in the one true God and the hope that he offers. And in verses 13 to 16, Elijah tells the widow to prepare food. What are the first words that Elijah says in response to the widow's desperation? He says, "Do not fear." It's a wonderful reminder to keep at the forefront of our minds. We don't need to fear. All throughout Scripture, we see the concept that we do not need to fear because as followers of God, we have His promise. The idea of fear does not come from God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." So where does fear come from? It comes as Satan tries to convince us not to trust God and His word. But Elijah's confident that God would do what he said. So Elijah's able to say, "Don't fear." He continues and instructs her to go make some food, like she said she was going to do, but she was to bring him something to eat first. Now you read that and you might say, is he being selfish? But this was Elijah's way of pointing to the fact that he totally trusted God's promise, and she should as well. He then gives the promise from God. The flour and the oil are not going to run out until there is rain. The provision is sure. God is the one that guarantees it. If God is the one that gives the guarantee that we can be confident, that is sure, we have nothing to worry about. So this is what Elijah said. You don't have to worry. For believers, we too are given a guarantee that our salvation is secure. Paul said in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Notice the widow does not hesitate to obey Elijah and what he told her to do. This was a message from God, although it did not totally make sense. Was God really going to perform a miracle that would benefit this Gentile widow? She may not have been a committed follower of God at this point, but she was certainly on the road. She was certainly one in which God was working. The provision continued just like God through Elijah said it would. It's through, thought that Elijah spent close to a year by the brook and being fed by the ravens, and then a couple more years with the widow and her son. All this time, he would have been sharing with them the greatness of his God. And each day, every day new, they would see God's faithfulness as that provision came in day after day. They were living each day in the reality of Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." They were seeing that day after day after day. And so was Elijah, preparing him for the showdown on Mount Carmel. God was preparing that prophet to be used in a mighty way. Then we get to verses 17 to 24. We see the prayer offered to God. So if you want to follow along, I'll start reading there in verse 17. "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? you have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, you have brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So once again, Elijah's faith is being tested. But since his faith was in his unchanging God, he's not shaken. It's when our faith is in ourselves or in other people or in possessions that we're shaken when it comes to hard times. When our faith is in the steadfast, all-powerful, all-knowing, graciousness of God, we are able to stand firm even amidst the greatest trials of life. In verses 17 and 18, the widow pointed to her past. At some point, while Elijah's staying with this widow and her son, that son becomes sick, he dies. We're not given any indication as to what the illness was, but we know it was not because of starvation. The widow had resigned herself to starving to death along with her son, but since that did not happen, to lose her son now seems to even be more heartbreaking to her. She may have been so convinced of God's provision that she started to think that no heartaches would enter her life. We do want to be careful to remember that God's promise to care for his children sometimes means that he will remove them from this earth and take them to be with him. The widow is clearly upset and she lashes out at Elijah. She's convinced that the death of her son was because of some type of sin in her own life, and this was punishment. This is so often the thinking, and was the assumption of Jesus' disciples with the man born blind in the scripture reading in John chapter 9. Jesus said to them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The death of the widow's son was not because of any sin of hers, but was so God could display his great power. Obviously, she felt guilt over sin in her past. When we come to God through Christ, he takes our sin and guilt away. We don't need to dwell on the sins of our past. God's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus removes all our sin from us. We can live victorious and rest in the love, forgiveness, and grace of Jesus. And in verses 19 to 21, Elijah petitioned the Lord for help. He does not respond to the widow by addressing the concern that she presented about some past sin, but instead takes the boy and walks away. The fact that Elijah is able to carry the boy, I think, indicates that he was still rather young. Elijah was staying in, and what is maybe described here as an upper chamber. It's kind of a room on the top of the house set aside for him. And so he takes the boy up, places him on his bed. His actions communicate his understanding that God is going to work. He cries out to the Lord, and by the start of his prayer, it seems that he may even somewhat be questioning God about what has happened. This didn't make sense to the prophet. Why would God spare the boy's life from starvation only to allow him to die some other way? There have been various thoughts offered as to why Elijah stretched his body out on the boy, but Scripture does not really speak to that question. It does seem that Elijah was deeply moved by the death of this boy and was in a sense identifying with the grief of his mother. Again, he's probably at this time had spent quite a bit of time with them. They had become close. When we pray for someone, do we really bear their burden as we take it to the Lord in prayer? The widow's grief became Elijah's grief as he poured out his heart to the Lord, asking him to bring the boy back. And then we see verses 22 to 24. The widow was persuaded that Elijah represented the Lord. And so Elijah's prayer is answered. He pours out his heart to the Lord, and the Lord heard him, brought the boy back to life. And then Elijah returns the boy to his mother, shows him that he's alive. We get no indication that Elijah doubted that God was going to perform a miracle here, as he had already watched God do something miraculous in the provision of the food. All this was preparing him for what was ahead. If he did not have the faith that God could provide for him through some ravens, that God could provide for him through a destitute widow, or that God could raise a boy back to life, he would not believe that God would send fire from heaven and consume the altar that we see in the next chapter. God was preparing him for something bigger. Every test that God puts before us, he's preparing us for something else down the road. When we keep our eyes on him as the object of our faith in the small areas, he's teaching us to do that in the larger ones as well. The widow's response gives evidence to her heart at this time. At this point, she's convinced that the things that Elijah had been telling her are truthful. She's convinced of the one true God. She had been seen firsthand how God provided for the flour and the oil day after day, week after week. But it seems like it took this miracle of giving her son life again for her to really believe in the faithfulness of God. As Jesus is speaking, as recorded in Luke 4, he wants the audience there to understand that the grace of God reaches further than just the Jewish people. God could have sent Elijah to any number of Jewish widows, but he sends Elijah to a Gentile widow. Of course, the group that Jesus is speaking to do not like what he has to say. They do not want to recognize themselves as sinners like the Gentiles. But this is what everyone needs to recognize, that they're sinners in need of God's grace. As they experience God's grace and salvation, they can be confident that his grace will lead them each day. Just like the flour and oil, God's grace never runs out. We need to trust that to be the case. We need to have God as the object of our faith. He is the one that never runs out. Are you convinced that God's grace never runs out? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the way that we see your grace at work in our lives. Lord, there's times we doubt. We admit it. Lord, help us to look to you and know that your grace will never run out. We thank you for the way that you'll use your word in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.